Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Covenant reading will be from Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution, and if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. Our New Covenant reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as man-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There was some concern from some about the title of the sermon. So if you looked at the title of the sermon and were concerned, well, it was a little bit intentional. It's supposed to provoke thought. And I won't explain it, though, until the end. So sit on the edge of your seat and wait for the explanation at the end. I want to begin with a little review to remind you all that I didn't choose this passage. I had come to this passage in the scriptures as I taught through the Ephesians. And this whole passage, beginning really back in chapter 5, verse 22, and through to this passage, is one that is, let's say, not beloved in our current era. These are not beloved words in our current era. They're quite controversial. And all of us, to some degree, are enculturated in what I call the paideia of secularism. I was raised in the paideia of secularism. I was taught to think like a secularist. I was taught to live in a way that God was irrelevant to my life. I didn't need him. I could live a perfectly fine life without him. That's what the government schools and the state university teach you, is that you do not need God. He's irrelevant. You don't need his word, and you can have a full and happy life without him. So I was raised and enculturated in that paideia of secularism, and it taught me that everyone was equal, and everyone, or at least everyone, should be equal, and that doctrine is called egalitarianism. Everybody's equal, everybody should be equal, we're all equal. And that's the way it ought to be. And to the degree that we're not equal, that's evil. That is an evil thing. The idea of hierarchy is despised. The idea of patriarchy is especially despised. And the idea that fathers are actually in charge of households is considered an evil doctrine. See, there goes the alarms to warn us that is the case. And if you believe, the secular catechism, or ironically, if you fear the secular authorities who say all authority is bad, if you do, then almost everything in this last part of Paul's letter will bother you. You'll feel some pinch, you'll feel some stick, some trouble with what he's saying here. And I want to remind you that when God's word embarrasses you, or you're embarrassed by what it says, or you're troubled, or you don't really like what it says, the problem is with you, not with him. And the problem is with this generation, not with the God who wrote this world, nor the Apostle Paul. He is God's messenger. Jesus Christ has sent him to you. Believe him, even though everything in this world around you says no, that's not true. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. And there's a sense in which when we find the Bible embarrassing us, that it is the knife of the Word of God cutting us. When the surgeon cuts you to take out the cancer, it's a painful experience. He puts the knife to you, cuts you so that cancer can be taken out. And that is what the Word of God is doing to us and has been doing to us from the day we came to Christ. He's been cutting us with his word, and he's been removing all the poison. He's been removing the cancer. He's been taking it out. And so when we feel that slice of the surgeon's knife, just remember that it's the Lord taking out the cancer to heal us of the disease of secularism. Often, at least in our case, it's the disease of secularism. If you were raised as a pagan, it would be the disease of paganism. If you were raised as a Hindu, it would be that disease of Hinduism, and so on. But in our case, often he is removing and cutting out the disease of secularism, and it's bothersome to us. It hurts. But we need to submit to the Word of God, no matter what it says, because God is true. So with that preface, I want to just remind you of some of the things that he said that might have cut you. As we went through this passage, first he says in Ephesians 5:22-23, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." It'd be a good time for that alarm to go off again. That's the secular humanist alarm would go off and say, that's not egalitarian. That's patriarchy. Father's in charge. Husband's is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Do you feel the surgeon's knife cutting stuff out? This makes us uncomfortable. Then the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:1-3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first command with a promise, "that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Scripture teaches that parents have authority to command their children. You can and ought to command your children, and they are required by God to obey their parents. Regardless of their feelings, they are to obey. It's the opposite of what we're being taught in our culture today. The child's feelings rule. Parental authorities dismissed. And even to the point where if a child says, "I am a she," and he is a he, the parent is supposed to say, "Your feelings rule. We'll go with that." If the she says he's a he, then we're supposed to go with that. Feelings rule. Children's feelings rule. And the parent who does not go along with that is considered an abuser of all things. That's where we are in the current secular world. That's completely contrary to the Word of God. And if you're under those pressures and feeling those pressures, it will slice. The Word of God slices you here. And then we're told that the patriarch, the father, is to raise his children in the paideia of the Lord. In last sermon, we looked closely at that, how fathers, you are to train your children in the paideia of the Lord, in the training and instruction of the Lord, to think biblically about all of life. Everything in life is to be brought into captivity to Christ and his word. And we're to submit all our thinking, all our affections, all our desires, even our own feelings, to the Lord and his word. And we're to teach our children to do the same. This cuts too. This cuts as well, because for the last 130 years, Christians in America have sent their children to be trained by the unbelievers, by those who are at enmity with God, those who are secularists. And we've not only failed to keep the Great Commission, which tells us to teach the nations, we sent our children to be taught by the nations. And the result is all around us. Here we are. Now, these secularists continue to dominate our culture, and they will continue to dominate our culture until the Christian family is restored, and we believe the Apostle Paul, and Christian education is restored at all levels of education. As long as they rule the schools, they will rule the country. Until Christians take those areas back and restore Christian education in every area, the secularists and the paideia of secularism will shape this world that we live in. And so we must again obey the Lord, teaching our children the paideia of the Lord, and then also teaching the nation the paideia of the Lord. This is the surgeon's knife. This is what the Lord calls us to, and it cuts. It cuts us. We've got to cut out the cancers in our thinking and our feelings and believe the word of God and then undertake these things. He's promised to be with us till the end of the age. This can be done. It's been done before. Well, now Paul turns in this letter to something that was probably one of the most controversial things in this letter we've come to so far. He turns to other members of the family. Those members of the family were slaves. There were slaves in the Christian households in Ephesus, and he's writing to them. Now, slavery was common in this day. It's been common throughout all of world history. It's just been a part of human life in the fallen world from all way, way, way back at the very beginning. We find Abraham had slaves in Genesis 17:13, and he was called to circumcise those slaves. They were considered members of his household, and he was called to circumcise them. They were to receive the sign of the covenant. So slaves were part of the family. So Paul addresses them as part of the family in this narrative where he's talking about wives and husbands and children, and then also the household slaves. Now, the morality I was taught in the secular schools taught me when I was underneath the catechism, the secular catechism, I was taught that all slavery is evil. You may have been taught the same. You may believe it still, that all slavery is evil, that those who own slaves are such sinners that the fact that they ever owned a slave disqualifies them from any honor ever. No matter whatever their other accomplishments were, their statue must be torn down. Their memorial must be removed. They owned slaves. They were masters of slaves. So this sin that the modern paideia of secularism teaches us about overthrows all their other accomplishments. Doesn't matter what they did. They are damned by the modern moral secularist. Well, we're going to try to answer that question. Is that right? Is slavery a sin? Is the institution evil in and of itself? And is it a sin to be the master of a slave? Everything in our culture cries, yes. But what does the scripture teach? You're going to feel the surgeon's knife here. The scripture teaches that slavery as an institution is not evil, and that there is such a thing as a Christian master. But I have to prove it to you from the scriptures. I can't just say that. You have to see it in the scriptures. But beware. There's a choice to be made here. Will we believe the word of God, or will we believe the catechism of the secularists? Feel the surgeon's knife. So what does the Bible say about slavery? I recommend that you turn to these passages with me, because I'm not going to look at all. There's a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about slavery. We are not looking at all of it, but we will look at a few places. We read one in Exodus 22:3, where the thief, if he is caught and he has nothing to pay the restitution, He's supposed to make full restitution, but he says in Exodus 22:3b, if he has nothing, in other words, if he can't pay that restitution, then he shall be sold for his theft, sold into slavery. The Bible prescribes, did you get that? Prescribes slavery as a penalty for a thief who could not pay the restitution he was required to pay. It's prescribed. It actually tells, that's what's supposed to be done with the person who's a thief. Breaks into your home, steals your stuff, he's caught. He's supposed to pay the restitution. If he can't pay the restitution, then he's to be sold in order to pay restitution to the victim of his crime. So that's prescribed slavery for as a criminal slavery. And it may have served as a sort of indentured servitude. He would serve the master until he paid his debt to that master. Basically, the master purchases him, pays restitution to the person who's the victim of his crime. The master has him, and he will serve that master until he pays that debt back with interest, probably, is how it worked. That may remind you of something. It's called banking. There was a reason the Bible says the slave or the borrower is the slave of the lender. In this case, literally. Literally. The man is basically loaning the money to pay his debt, to pay for the restitution that he needed to pay. He's lending them the money, and he's to serve that master until he pays that debt back with the interest that was decided. That's one of the possible ways this indentured servitude worked. The debtor is the slave to the lender, and the master acts like a bank, loaning the slave money to pay his debts, and when they're paid, he's set free. Now, we don't do that anymore. We have a different plan. We have the modern prison system, which, believe it or not, is a form of slavery. Those people aren't there voluntarily, and they're not staying there voluntarily. They're locked in a cage after they commit their crime of theft, and they'll stay in that cage for a certain amount of time that the judge decides. And we think that is superior. We're more enlightened. We think that's superior to God's way of dealing with theft, to lock them in a cage, have them stay there, and have them be supported by taxpayers' money for 7 years. And what ends up in the end happening is the victim of the crime ends up paying for the room and board and food and health care and everything else for the person who robbed them through their taxes. And we call that justice. Well, I believe the Lord's solution to theft and how a thief should be handled is much different. He must pay restitution. And if he cannot pay restitution, he should be sold for his theft and pay back that debt to the victim, not have the victim support him for his years in prison, where he learns to be a better thief by hanging out with other thieves. But we're wiser than God, so we think. Now, historically, people have become slaves in all kinds of ways. One of the common means of becoming a slave was through captivity. You're captured in warfare. This happened to Daniel. Remember Daniel in the Bible? How did he become a slave? He was captured. Babylon conquered Jerusalem. He's carried away into captivity, and there he becomes a slave in Babylon. So that same was true with his three friends. So now, is that just? Should a captive be carried away, and should that be something that was done in war? It was done throughout history. Captors were secured in warfare, and then they were sold into slavery. Now, so let's think about that for a second. Is this unjust to sell the captive into slavery? Well, it depends on the war. Is the war just? If the war is just, you can kill the enemy. Slavery was leniency. If the war is just, if men come to rob, kill, and rape, and you say, not here, you won't, and you fight back, and you win the battle, and you take some of those people captive, they would be sold into slavery. Is that justice? Yes, it's justice. In Judges chapter 5, verse 12, after Barak had defeated the enemy, Deborah sings a song about that. In Judges 5:12, she says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam." So here, Barak's leading the enemy captives away is celebrated in song. Deborah celebrates these captives who are taken, and they would be sold. So in a just war, taking enemies captive is just and lawful, and selling them or ransoming them would be just as well. Leniency, actually. Captivity is much better than death, at least when it comes, most cases anyway. It's considered more lenient. Now, this was how many people became slaves throughout the Roman Empire, too. That's how most slaves came to this country, was captives in warfare. You may not have known that. But the intertribal warfare among the Africans resulted in captives. And then those captives were sold at the slave market and were shipped to the West. That's how many of those slaves, if not most of those slaves, came to America. They were captives by their own African tribal interwarfare. And whether they were justly enslaved or not, it's hard to tell. Were those just wars? Maybe not, maybe. Now, the same is true here at the Ephesian church. Some of these slaves that were members of the Ephesian church could have been slaves because of a penalty for a crime. They committed a crime. They were enslaved to pay for that crime. Some of them, probably many of them, were captives of war. Were those just wars? Probably not. Probably not just wars. Rome was conquering the world, and though we talk about the grandeur that was Rome, that was a wicked civilization. And as they conquered peoples who were doing them no harm, as they conquered them, plundered them, captured them, they sold many into slavery. And so some of the captives of Rome's unjust conquests were likely, very likely, members of the Ephesian church and had Christian masters. Now, Paul doesn't deal with any of that. He does not deal with the sad stories that brought each of these people into slavery. He doesn't ask the question. He doesn't answer the question. We don't know how these people became slaves, why they were slaves, whether they were justly enslaved, unjustly enslaved, because it is possible to be unjustly enslaved, just to know. Kidnapping a person and selling them into slavery, according to the law of God, is a capital crime. Deserves death. So a person who kidnaps someone and sells them into slavery has committed a capital crime. That form of slavery is the person who enslaves in that way should be put to death. But Paul doesn't deal with how these people came to slavery, what those stories were, but he just answers the question, what should the slave and how should the slave do now that he's a slave and a Christian? How is the Christian slave to behave? How is he to conduct himself? And so he's dealing with Christian slavery, Christians who are slaves, and the masters who are their ones who hold them in that slavery, in that bondage. So let's look at what the text says. And again, remember, this is the Word of God, and we have to believe it all, even the stuff that's embarrassing in our current age. And we really should not be embarrassed. Never be embarrassed by the Word of God. Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, the New American Standard says slaves. The word's doulos. A bondservant is one who was enslaved. He was in bondage. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Paul calls these slaves, however they came to slavery, to obey their masters with fear and trembling. That's the same word used in Philippians. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. It's the idea of obeying with sincerity, of doing it in, before God in a way that honors God and pleases God. He even comes out in the next passage sort of defining what he means by this fear and trembling. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Now, Paul, I want to note this, Paul did not tell the slaves to rebel. He did not tell them to escape from their masters. He told them to obey their masters with fear and trembling, not just outwardly too, not just so they can see, but from sincerity of heart and to obey them as they would obey Christ in the same way. Now, this obedience as to Christ entails two things. First of all, they were to hear in their master's commands the voice of Christ, and they were to obey that voice for the sake of Christ. Secondly, they were only to obey those commands that were in accord with Christ. If the master commanded them to do something that was out of accord with Christ, they couldn't obey that. They could only obey as to Christ. And if Christ would not want them to do what the master told them to do, they could not do it. But they were to obey as to Christ. But the apostle assumes in this passage that the master-slave relationship is a legitimate relationship in the world. He does not condemn the slave owners. He does not call them to release their slaves because they are evil. He does not tell the church to excommunicate the masters because that was evil. He nowhere condemns them at all for this relationship, for owning slaves. They're not condemned. And some say, well, the Apostle Paul knew it was evil. He just didn't want to say it. Let's think about that for a second. The Apostle Paul knew slavery was evil, but he was afraid to say it. This is the man, everywhere he goes and preaches the truth, they try to beat him. He was stoned several times. He was whipped several times. Do you think he fears man? Do you think he didn't say that because he didn't condemn slavery? He knew it was wrong. He didn't condemn it because he was afraid of men. It's interesting in Galatians 1:10, he says, "Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." There's some irony in that statement. He wouldn't be the bondservant of Christ if it was he was out to please men. And he calls himself the bondservant of Christ, the slave of Christ. He is the slave of Christ. And he's not trying to please men. That's a slander against the Apostle Paul to say he knew it was wrong and didn't have the courage to say it. If it was wrong, if God said this institution of slavery is sinful and evil and that there should be no masters in the church, he would have condemned it outright and straightforward, not caring what men think. And honestly, that's what we have to do at this point too. We have to not care what the world thinks. That's hard to do, but we've got to not care what they think. We have to care what God thinks and what he says. Do you feel the knife? Feel the knife? Well, Paul does condemn something in this passage. He doesn't condemn slavery, but look at what he does condemn in verse 6. They're to obey, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What he does condemn in a slave is a slave who just obeys only when the master's watching. Eye service. He's only obeying when the master's around. And when the master leaves, he stops doing what he's supposed to do, stops obeying, and only obeys when watching. Now, Paul is commanding the slave to obey even when the master's not looking. And I think there are many reasons for this. First of all, it's the right thing to do. But secondly, this is the way to be free. It is a slave mentality that obeys only when the boss is watching. You understand that? The slave mentality obeys only when the boss is watching. The free man obeys whether he's watching or not. And the free man advances too. If you think about the slaves in the Bible, think of Joseph. Think of Daniel. They obeyed their masters for the sake of God. They obeyed even when they were not watching. And even in their slavery, they advance. They are given positions of leadership. They're given positions of authority as slaves, because they obeyed even when the boss was not watching. If this is true for slaves, I want to make a practical application here for us. Children, you're to obey even when your parents are not around. Even when no one's watching. If a slave is to obey even when the master's not watching, how much more should a Christian child obey his parents even when they're not around? And for us, working in free employment, we are free people employing ourselves in contractual labors. If the slave was to obey, not with eye service, but as to the Lord, obey from the heart with goodwill, all this, how much more should the Christian employee obey his master, even when he's not watching, even when he's not around, even when there'll be no accountability? And that also is the way to advance. When we obey just because, or do what we're supposed to do just because the boss is watching, we sabotage our own futures. Paul is preparing by this command, preparing these slaves to be free. so that they aren't seeking to please men or do eye service, but to live as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Gladly doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So the slave was to serve with a good attitude. He's to serve willingly, not grudgingly, not resentfully, not with this bad attitude. He serves gladly, a goodwill. He was to obey right away, all the way, in a happy way. And God would bless that. So the slave is to serve the Lord, not men. And he does it because the voice of his master in heaven tells him to do it. Not because his master was a good man. Not because he liked being a slave. Paul says, if you're a slave and you can get free, get free. It's not a good thing to be a slave. It's not something you want. Don't be the slaves of men, he says. But you should be the slave of Christ. And there's a real sense in which Paul's words set the slave free. A real sense. Because he's not obeying this man. He's obeying the Lord who's told him to obey this man. And he's free in Christ and can be set free when he does it for the Lord. So he's to obey all those lawful commands of the master, and that set him free in Christ. Though he was a slave, he was free in Christ. Now, there's all kinds of unpleasant tasks that need to be done in life. And George Herbert is an Anglican minister who wrote a book of poetry. I recommend it. And one of his poems is called The Elixir. The Elixir. That's a drink that, you know, makes, it's a good drink that makes things better. And listen to this poem briefly. He said, all may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This tincture for thy sake makes even the most drudgeries divine. You sweep a room, if you sweep that room for God's laws because you delight in God and want to obey him, it makes not only the room very clean, it makes it fine. And the action itself, it's like the elixir. When you do things for the sake of Christ and not for the sake of men, even the most drudge type or menial labor is a little bit easier. And it tastes a little bit better when you partake of this elixir for thy sake. So this was how the servant is told to serve. The slave is told to serve his master. A joyful service to the Lord. And he says that this joyful service to the Lord would make him great. It's part of this kingdom turn right here. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when they were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? I'll remind you, Matthew 20, 26 to 28. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. He's been talking about how the Gentiles lord over everybody and they are the masters, that word master, same word, lord over everybody. But he says to his disciples, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your doulos, your servant, your slave. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Being a slave did not keep a man from being great in the kingdom of God. That's what the apostle is getting to. Serve as to the Lord. You can be great in the kingdom of God even as a slave. Again, slavery is not desirable for the slave. And honestly, I'm not sure it's desirable for the master if you know all that it entails to be a master. It's a difficult relationship. And I believe it is the result of sin. But the relationship itself is not evil. But the Lord also promises to the slaves a reward. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Your being a slave or your being a free man does not prevent you from receiving the rewards of God for doing good things. If you serve the Lord as a slave, you'll receive rewards. If you serve the Lord as a free man, you will receive the Lord's reward. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in my name, and in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In our world, we're accustomed to think that the little services are not that important. Jesus says, you got a cup of cold water? I don't know who brought this up here, but I thank the Lord for them. That's going to be rewarded. You'll by no means lose your reward. Calvin, in his commentary, said, the world is accustomed to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. He will reward you for every little labor you do for him, for his glory, with gladness. Every little act of kindness, every good work will be rewarded, and that was true for the slave or the free. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So that's the instruction to the slave. Now in the verse 9, he turns to the master to instruct the master. As he's done in all these previous relationships, he talks to the wife and to the husband. He talks to the children. Then he talks to the parents. Now he talks to the slave. And now he speaks to the master. That's the ordering of this whole section of Ephesians. Verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, what are the same things that the master is to do to them? Well, it's referring back to verse 8, where it talks about the Lord rewarding good works. The master is to do the same thing with his slaves. He's to reward their good works. The master is to act like God, rewarding good works whenever they do well. He's not to be threatening. He's not, and that word threatening is never used of God, by the way. It's used of the Apostle Paul. He was threatening, breathing out threats to the Christians everywhere. It's used of the Jews in the Sanhedrin who threaten James and Peter and John. That's used in those places, but it's never used of God. He is not threatening in the sense that this word is talking about. And the master is not to be a threatener either, whether those are real threats or fake threats. He's not to be a threatener. He's to do the same things like God does, reward them for their good works. And all human authority is to imitate God. The father is to nurture his family as the father nurtures his people. The master is to imitate Christ in his gentle lordship of the church. The king is to do justice as the just God in heaven does justice. So the master is to imitate his master in heaven. And by the way, in the Greek, it's the same word, kurios. He has a master, a kurios in heaven, and he is a master of a slave, a kurios of a slave. And like all masters, all human authorities, he will answer to his master in heaven. All human authority will answer to God. And it was no exception with the master of the slave. We see that at the end of that verse 9. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. There will be a day of judgment, and in that day of judgment, there will be no distinction between the master and the slave. Justice will be done to the slave and how he was a good slave or not. To the master, whether he was a good master or not. There will be a judgment, and they will could be called to account. At that final judgment, there is no favoritism to either one at the final judgment. Well, I want to sum this up and conclude. I'm sure there were some uncomfortable parts to this, but remember, this is the word of God. It's true. Though every man else is lying to us all around us, believe it. Do not believe the catechism of the secularists. But I want to sum a few things up and give some thoughts to this. Now, there was an argument made during the an argument that's made, really it's a pretty common argument in our current day, and I wanted to warn you against it. It goes something like this. If an authoritative position or like a master could be abused, then the whole institution is bad. For example, it goes like, if you've ever read Harriet Beecher Stowe's book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, in that book, she portrays several relationships between slaves and masters. Some of the masters are loving. They care for their slaves. They seek the good of their slaves. They do all kinds of nice things for their slaves. And they teach their slaves the scriptures, and the slaves are converted. All that happens in the book. There are other masters who spoil their slaves and actually are detrimental to the life of the slave. And then there's the evil master that everyone remembers, Simon Legree. And he abused his slave. He was an abuser. He was a wicked man who disobeyed everything that the apostle is teaching here. And in that book, after all that, she says, since there is the possibility of there being an evil master like Simon Legree, therefore the entire institution of slavery is evil. You follow the argument? Since it's possible that a master could be an abusive, wicked master, therefore the entire institution of slavery is evil. And I want to point out what's wrong with that argument. I'm going to use it in a different way. Because there are husbands out there who abuse their authority and mistreat their wives, therefore, the institution of marriage is abusive and evil. Because there are parents out there who are wicked and abuse their children, therefore, parental authority in the family, as ordained by Christ, is evil. Because there are churches out there with pastors who abuse their authority, therefore, the church is an evil institution and should be done away with. And here's one you'll never hear. Because the state has politicians who could abuse their authority, and often do, therefore, the state government is evil. It proves too much. Really, it's seeking to undermine all authority, which is the root of egalitarianism, the idea that we're all equal, and it seeks to overthrow all human authority that was established by God. The problem is the abuse. God condemns all tyranny. He condemns it all. Any tyrant is condemned by God, whether he's in the church, state, family, wherever he is, God condemns tyranny and those who abuse the authority that has been entrusted to them. But we condemn the abuse, and we condemn the abuser. We do not condemn the institution, and we never should. And that includes this institution of slavery. Now, what about the title of the sermon? I say there in the title of the sermon, Condemning Slavery and the Scriptures. It can be taken in two ways. It can be understood in two different ways. I'm looking at the idea of condemning slavery. And I'm asking the question, and what I've been asking through the whole sermon, do the scriptures condemn slavery? What do the scriptures say about the condemnation of slavery? Because we live in a culture where everybody says slavery is evil. It's always wrong. Slavery's bad. It's evil. No compromise. Is that what the scripture teaches? So I'm asking the question, condemning slavery and the scriptures. Does the scripture teach that? But I'm also making a point. When you condemn slavery, you condemn the scriptures. If you condemn slavery and the institution itself, you have condemned the Word of God, and you've condemned the God of the Word. And you have lifted yourself up in authority over His Word, and you have frowned upon Him for his sin. Do you feel the knife? This is a severe test for us. It really is for Christians. Who will you believe? Will you believe the Word of God or the liars of this day? Let God be true, though every man be a liar. Let's pray. If you have questions about that sermon, which you may, I'll be available to meet with you for a long time and whatever you need. If you have questions, feel free to ask them, and I'd be glad to talk to you about this passage. But hear the good news, hear the blessing of God from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is what the Lord Jesus says. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.